you know, I was reading through Revelation, not with those questions in the back of my mind necessarily at the time, when it hit me, right on verse 9 in chapter 1, John describes himself as a brother and a partner in affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus. That's discipleship. Like, he's describing himself, and it's neat because here, this is John, and, you know, he should be up here. And how does he say he is to them? A brother, you know, a partner, an advocate, a sibling.
Hello, and welcome to the Shifting Culture podcast, in which we have conversations about the culture we create and the impact we can make. We long to see the body of Christ look like Jesus. I'm your host, Joshua Johnson. Go to shiftingculturepodcast.com to interact and donate. And don't forget to hit the follow button on your favorite podcast app to be notified when new episodes come out each week. And go leave a rating and review. It's easy, it only takes a second, and it helps us find new listeners to the show. Just go to the show page on the app that you're using right now and hit 5 stars. It really is that easy. Thank you so much. You know what else would help us out? Share this podcast with your friends, your family, your network. Tell them how much you enjoy it and let them know that they should be listening as well. If you are new here, welcome. If you want to dig deeper, find us on social media at Shifting Culture Podcast, where I post video clips and quotes and interact with all of you. Previous guests on the show have included Kurt Thompson, Karen Swallow Pryor, and Caitlin Chess. You can go back, listen to those episodes, and more. But today's guest is Amy Bird. Amy Bird is an author, speaker, blogger, podcaster, and former coffee shop owner. Amy is author of several books, including No Little Women, Recovering from Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and her latest, The Hope in Our Scars. Her articles have appeared in First Things, Table Talk, Modern Reformation, By Faith, New Horizons, Ordained Servant, and more. This whole system is kind of out of order. It's time that we reckon with the abuse, structure, and outworkings of the Western Church. But first, it is time to heal, to find hope, even in the midst of our disillusionment. In this conversation, Amy Bird shares her story of disillusionment with the church after facing public shaming and harassment for writing a book critiquing certain theological teachings. She discusses the pain of this experience and her journey to healing, including finding community outside of her church. We talk about ideas for reforming church practices to better reflect biblical principles of community, of vulnerability, and mutual care and support among believers. So join us as we sit with the disillusionment, but find hope in our scars. Here's my conversation with Amy Bird. Amy, welcome to Shifting Culture. Really excited to have you on. Thanks for joining me.
Yeah, thanks, Joshua. I'm happy to be here.
Well, you know, in your book, The Hope in Our Scars, which is fantastic. I really love the way that you
write. Thank you.
I love you writing your story and giving us some hope in disillusionment. One of the things you do write about is the importance of story, is to tell your story and your story to be heard as well, that we're storied creatures. So I'd love for you to start with your story. What is your story of disillusionment and the church? I know it's a big one, but...
It's a big one. It's kind of convoluted, but I'll try to make some sense in a short presentation of it. But... basically, like, I kind of say that I'm an accidental author in some ways, because that wasn't my ambition, you know, for adulthood, was, you know, to be an author or a Christian author. You know, I always liked writing. That was kind of a minor for me in the university, but for fun. And I got married young, right out of college, had kids, and both my husband and I came from families of divorce. So, you know, I really started diving into, like, what does this whole Christianity thing look like as an adult? You know, what is a mature Christian? And I really wanted to do this right, because I didn't want my husband and I's marriage to fall apart. I wanted to give our children something strong and hand down the faith. So I start soaking up these resources, and I'm learning a lot about something called biblical manhood and womanhood. And at first, I'm soaking that in because, boy, that's what I wanted to be, right? I want to be a biblical woman. So I'm reading all this stuff, but it was kind of lonely. as a thinking woman in the church. Like, I had a lot of vigor, I think, for like learning more about God, more on the theological side of things. And I thought church is where you go. Like, church is where you go to learn with your big questions. And church is also, you know, where you go with your story. You know, my husband and I each had pretty traumatic stories. You know, we didn't call it that then, or I didn't call it that for a long time. But I was finding that I was hitting a lot of, like, maybe what I call invisible fences as a woman. Like, I saw the men having lots of good conversations, being asked to do different things and having a lot of reciprocity. But the women were kind of off to the side, doing kind of more domesticated things, not really entering into the theological heart of the church and the creative life in that way. So it's kind of lonely. And so I wrote this book that kind of stirred inside of my heart and soul, just trying to think, like, trying to encourage women and the church that, hey, we're theologians too. You know, what we think about God really matters in our everyday living. And so I wrote this book, and I got a lot of encouragement from it in the Presbyterian circles that I was in. Oh, yeah, this is great. You know, a theology book for women. And so I start getting asked to do a podcast with a professor and a pastor. And that got pretty popular, which I also started getting asked to do speaking engagements at women's retreats in different churches, and then conferences, and then our podcast entered into, like, the seminary world and things like this in our traveling. And, you know, Joshua, it's like one onion peel led to another. And so I started writing more books as I'm hitting more invisible fences about, like, you know, the way men treat women in the church. I wrote a book about friendship between the sexes, and this whole Billy Graham rule, and how can we treat one another as sacred siblings. I really call it kind of a theology of common sense, but, you know, whatever. I wrote a book about women's resources in the church called No Little Women, you know, just about how the women's resources have a lot of error and fluff in them. And it's really a call to the leaders in the church, like, please invest in us more and include us more instead of sidearming us as a women's ministry. I did okay with No Little Women. People really liked that one. The Why Can't We Be Friends book. Oh, Amy, you're starting to make us uncomfortable. You're talking about some things that we don't like. You're kind of speaking as a conscience into this denomination, into this world of theology that we're not ready to go. And then I wrote this book called Recovering from Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And this one is, you know, it's not the title that I first thought of, but with marketing and publishing, you know, like, no, my title was like Co-Ed Bibles, Co-Ed Church, or something boring like that, you know. And but the title has proven, Joshua, to be very, very true in my life now. So Biblical Manhood and Womanhood was a movement that started over 30 years ago, and they developed this whole thing called complementarianism. And at first I was, you know, a real believer in it. And as a young woman reading their big book on recovering biblical manhood and womanhood that had all these different contributors in it, I'm like stubbing my toe in some areas. I'm like, you know, there's spots where it says, like, you know, here's what mature masculinity looks like. Leadership, benevolent leadership of women. And mature femininity is kind of finding men and puffing up their leadership. So there was, like, nothing true to the woman that, you know, that is actually feminine, that is a contribution. And then odd things came out of that. Like, you know, be careful not to be too muscular to the women, or, you know, you might not be wanted. Or to the men, like, you know, if you're driving in a neighborhood, let's say, you need to ask directions, and all you can find is a housewife outside of horror of horrors, you know, how can you ask her for direction in a way that she isn't directly guiding you and therefore emasculating you? Very odd stuff. You know, but these were, a lot of these leaders were people I'd learned from in a lot of other ways and respected. So I tried to offer a critique from within, you know, staying within the bounds of the confessional church. But the book was really an invitation to, let's look at how the male and female voices work in scripture. Let's talk about discipleship in the church and what that looks like. And what are our great honor and privilege as brothers and sisters in the church? What does that look like? So it's all about discipleship. It wasn't really about who can lead, you know, who can preach, those kind of issues. It wasn't about marriage. It was just about discipleship. However, that caused, I mean, a lot. I expected critique, you know, and I was trying to have some thick skin for that. But what I wasn't expecting so much was the crazy name calling, the shaming, the calling ahead of my speaking engagements, warning churches, like, beware, guard your families from this dangerous woman. There was this group online that assembled. It was like over 1,100 people, and a lot of them were pastors and elders in churches and in my denomination and others, who I wasn't the only person they talked about, but boy, was it full of hate. And I was their favorite to hate. And from morning to night, somebody started sending me screenshots from this group, and just hundreds of comments in each thread, you know, calling me Jezebel and the great whore of Babylon. And, you know, if her husband really loved her, he'd shut her up. And, you know, just awful, awful things, making memes about me and, you know, putting them on Twitter and stuff as anonymous accounts, plotting to sabotage my Amazon page with one-star reviews without buying the book, you know, just all kinds of really bad stuff. And it was just so shocking to see some of the names of the people in there, you know. It was shocking to see what they were saying about me. And then I found out that one of my own elders was in that group. And he wasn't saying those horrible things, but he wasn't stepping in. He wasn't warning me. You know, he would comment. He would answer somebody's question about our denomination or something and then head on out of the comment thread. So I knew he saw it, you know. So that was such a sense of betrayal. I was going to this speaking engagement, and the week before, I see these comments in there being sent to me that they've called ahead. They've caused all kinds of trouble, raising suspicion about me to the leaders, and that they had joked around about maybe they'll have a meetup of their own at this retreat center at the same time. So I didn't know what I was driving into. You know, I'm starting to not feel safe at all in so many ways. And, you know, Joshua, there's going to be jerks on the internet. There's going to be people who misrepresent your writing or want to do stuff to your character. But these were leaders in the church, and many of them in my own denomination, going online, asking for help to file, like, ecclesial charges against me in the church. You know, taking pictures from my Facebook of, like, me taking my daughter out to lunch on a Sunday and saying they want to charge me for breaking the Sabbath. Just odd thing, you know? And so I thought, well, you know, as bad as I thought it was, it's pretty simple. Like, this is just bad behavior, and this is disqualifying. And in this complementarian teaching, they don't say that all men are qualified to be pastors and elders. You know, there's certain qualifications. And these, to me, were clearly going, I mean, like my husband said, you don't have to be a Christian to know that this is just really bad stuff. But you don't behave like this. You know, the leaders definitely shouldn't be like this. So I thought, oh, this is, you know, a matter of just taking it to my pastor and my elders, and then, you know, the ones in the churches where these men are, and something will be done, you know? It wasn't that way. The process of trying to address this through, like, proper church order was the most traumatic part of the whole thing. And it was 2 years of me trying to go through that process.
Yeah. I'm sorry that happened to you. That's not not what the body of Christ.
I warned you.
It's not what the body of Christ is supposed to be. It's not what it's supposed to look like. You know, Jesus came. He said, hey, the greatest command is to love God, and the other is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And it seems to me like that's kind of what we're supposed to revolve around, is to love one another well, and especially Jesus giving a new command to believers, to his disciples, to love one another. And it doesn't seem very, very loving. So as you're you're encountering horrific things, feeling the shame. I think one of the things you said in your book is about should and shame. You know, my spiritual director always tells me, he says, you shouldn't should on yourself. So is, you're starting to feel this way, starting to feel shame, and you're just like, what do I do? Who am I? How do you start to find a place where you could feel safe to be with others in community that wouldn't shame you, but could be with you in your pain?
That's a really good question. And it takes time. You know, at first I was trying to make the community I was in that community, you know, because at first I thought I was safe there before all this happened. My husband and I served like crazy in that church. We had tons of relationships. It was only like 175 people in the church. So small church, we loved it. Our children were connected, but they're like young adults now. And so my son was still in high school. I wanted things to reform in there, right? And interestingly, like in talking to a therapist who specializes in spiritual abuse, he said to me, like, Amy, what makes you think that you have to be a missionary in your own church? And so that was very eye-opening for me and clarifying that, oh, you know, like I'm trying to make this place safe. Church shouldn't have to be the mission field, right? So it took, like I said, 2 years of really thinking, I'm going to get answers here and there's going to be justice in some sense, you know, just vindicated at least. And before I realized, oh, I have to leave. You know, I'm asking the wrong question. I was asking the question, am I safe here? And even though I'm getting this answer no and trying to make it safe, I wasn't asking, are me and my family flourishing here? You know, like the question alone, am I safe here, just kind of shows how bad it was. So I got to tell you, visiting churches afterwards, very hard. Because, and it's a little different for me in the sense that it was so public, like what happened. So I had this additional fear of, what if this pastor Googles me, Googles my name, right? Like, what is he going to think? You're going to think I'm this big troublemaker, you know? And so I had that kind of double part of it. And I want to say, if you've been harmed in the church, if any listeners have been harmed in the church, and you know, you want that community so bad where you're safe and can have freedom and belonging, you might need to take a little break at first for healing, you know? I don't want to make people feel like they're doing something wrong, because there's a lot of pain to get through and there's a lot to just sort out in your mind and your soul. And thankfully, like my husband and some close friends and my young adult children, like these were people in my life that were safe, that could hold my story with me. And, you know, I kind of talk about joy being a sense of withness, you know, people who are there with you, you know, whether it's good or bad that you're going through. I will say it was hard. Some of the friends that I thought would be there, who said they were going to be there or tried to be there, but were still harming me, you know? Getting outdoors was very important to me, like finding beauty with other people. I think beauty is such an invitation into goodness. You know, God's hiding there. Church-wise, meeting with the pastors, you know, my husband and I would meet with the pastors, kind of share a little bit about my story, go ahead and get it out there, and ask some questions and not rush into anything, you know? So We're at a church right now, but we're still not members yet, because I think the disillusionment we went through with the OPC at that church, thinking it was all these things, thinking membership would protect us in a lot of ways and give us some safeguard, there was so much disillusionment in it all. So, you know, we're trying to go slow. And God is bigger than what church we go to. You know, He's bigger than whether we're a member or not. But we're finding places that we can go and there isn't that judgment on you. There isn't that throwing on the shame, you know, because I did feel like I'm walking through the door with these labels, troublemaker, defector, Jezebel. And there comes a time where you have to say, like, okay, well, first I want to defend myself. That's not what I said. That's not who I am, you know. But there's a time where you have to really say, okay, yeah, my reputation's important. It's a good thing to want. But Jesus, you're more important. And I'm giving that to you as well. And what you think about me matters more than anything.
We're going through the book of John in church this year. And we're walking through it together. And so yesterday we studied the story of the woman being caught in adultery. And what happens there is that, you know, men drag out this woman. She's got, of course, they don't bring the man that was involved around and says to Jesus, hey, the law says we should stone her. What do you say we should do? And he writes in the sand and one by one they leave. And at the end, he says to this woman, where are your condemners? Did they not condemn you? Are your accusers? And she said, no, they're gone. And he said, then neither then do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And one of the things that we were talking about is that, so this goes along with theology, and it goes along with right thinking and the law. That we were talking about that Jesus came to fulfill the law and bring life out of it. Yeah. And so the ultimate fulfillment of the law is this love. But what happens when this woman comes to Jesus, she gets brought into the light of the world, because right afterwards, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Man. And it feels like as you bring her into the light, things can move and transform. The religious leaders wanted to say, this is the letter of the law, and we're going to, you know, strangle somebody out to, you know, it's behavior modification.
Yeah.
So if what we're learning from Jesus is that discipleship or following him here is not just behavior modification, is like
right.
doing the right thing. It's actually bringing life and flourishment.
And
what does it look like to step into the light? What does discipleship look like? What is the role of us as believers look like?
Yeah, I really want to affirm what you're saying there, because I think one thing that attracted me to the denomination I was in was this kind of theological precision. You know, I was attracted to a lot of the contemplatives and the mystics early in my early 20s. And I felt shame for that. I felt like, oh no, I need to get this right. And it's not about emotions and feelings. It's about the right theology. And I thought if I could get, you know, I kind of equated good theology with sanctification. And I think that denomination does in a lot of ways. And I found out in these church meetings that I had to go endure, I saw theology without love. I saw that here they are arguing the book of church order like crazy, and Christ is not there, you know? He's just not there. And it was dark and horrible. And so I really see that theology without love turns out to be a lot about shaming. And here you see that in this picture with the woman, right? But in that disillusionment, I think it really was a tool to be able to ask the question of what's real and what is discipleship? What is spiritual formation? What is spiritual maturity and growth? What does that look like? And, you know, I was reading through Revelation, not with those questions in the back of my mind necessarily at the time, when it hit me right on verse 9 in chapter 1, John describes himself as a brother and a partner in affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus. And I just thought, oh, yeah, that's discipleship. Like, he's describing himself. And it's neat because here, this is John. And, you know, he should be up here. And how does who does he say he is to them? A brother, you know, a partner, an advocate, a sibling. That's us, brothers and sisters, advocates for one another. But what in? The first thing he says was affliction. And so I realized that, like, my own expectations for church and discipleship also need to be examined. here. You know, like I had some disillusionment of my own and what I thought church was for, you know, and what we are to be to one another, and that we are going to go through affliction. That is part of discipleship, being brothers and sisters in it. But then also kingdom, like we need to provoke one another's imaginations to see the kingdom of God, right? And that takes the Spirit of God to do that, not just theology, you know, but we worship God in spirit and in truth. And so there's a dependence there on the Spirit of God working in one another to help us see. And then, you know, endurance to stay with, right? To keep at it, to stay with one another. And, you know, I think that that gives us our hope then, which is this participation in the covenantal spousal union with Christ.
I think that's beautiful. You know, even talking about worshiping in spirit and truth comes from the story of the woman at the well in John 4. And that's really the same thing. Jesus sees this woman that has been with, you know, five men. This last one is not even her husband. And he sees her story. He sees her shame. He sees everything that she has been. And she feels like she now has a voice. That's why she goes back and tells her whole village, who she was shunned by and didn't want anything to do with, come see this man who knows everything about me. And it's pretty amazing what happens when Jesus can see somebody for who they are more than for what they have done or haven't done, or, you know, following these rules, but just see them and brings them into a new light and a new place very, very simply and easily. I think that's so beautiful to be able to see that. What I like, you know, one of the things that you write here is you reference and you put in Michael Guyte's poem about the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies and then bears fruit. And it's a beautiful, beautiful poem. I love Michael Guyte. We've been reading a lot of Michael Guyte.
Oh, me too.
He's great. What is it like? Then he referenced the underground. He does that in his poem, referencing the underground. Yeah. And so for us, what does that look like for us to find each other in the death and disillusionment and the underground?
Yeah, so, I mean, his poem is called A Grain of Wheat, and it's based off of John, I think, 12:24, where Jesus says, you know, unless you're like a grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, you remain alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. And so his poem is like a prayer, really, and that, oh, that I could be that grain of wheat. And he talks about kind of dying to our soul selves and just husking, you know, off those parts and falling to the underground where the other fallen gather. And man, I loved that line where the other, I'm paraphrasing the poem, but at the beginning of the poem, but that line where the other fallen gather is in there. And I just thought, oh, yeah, like, even things like my reputation, like that's part of dying to my soul self, isn't it? You know, down to the underground, it needs to go. And we get disillusioned and we find all these things that we've been holding on to, these counterfeit means of belonging that we're holding on to, or this hustle of the Christian life, that the striving that we think we're getting somewhere by our own wills and good decision making. and we die to these things, and it's costly, right? It's scary. It's vulnerable. But guess what? Like, when you fall down there to the underground and you look to your left and you look to your right, there they are, the other people who are dying to their soul selves. And there's community there. And I just thought, that's where Christ works, in the underground. That's where the church should be, is in the underground. And I mean, getting dirty, seeing one another, seeing our wounds, but then helping the wounds heal and form scars. And the scars really tell like a testimony, don't they? Where we've been, you know, Christ in there, in the healing, you know, and imagining this kingdom. Even with the woman at the well, I mean, Jesus sees her. And he's also helping her imagine the kingdom of God, you know, which is part of discipleship again. He's talking about the living water. And what's so interesting is that, you know, she uses this word come in her evangelization. And man, she's joining her voice with the Spirit in this powerful invitation. But that's exactly what we see at the end of Scripture in Revelation. At the end is the church bride is seen as a woman coming down from heaven out of God, and from God. And she's talking about the living water, exactly what Jesus was talking about. And what does she say? Come. It's the same word. It's the same invitation. It's just so powerful. I think there's a bump in fist going on right there, that word.
It's so good. Yeah, you write a lot about the Song of Songs in your yeah. book, too. What is it for you, the beauty of the and the imagery of that mm-hmm. scripture? What does that do for us? And that brings us, how does that bring us into a new space? What is the Song of Songs for you?
Yeah, so I get awkward looks and silence sometimes when I tell people that the Song of Songs ministered to me deeply in my pain. And I think nowadays people are like, weird, you know, like barely ever even hear a sermon on the song. But it used to be that the Song of Songs was talked about in the early church as the Holy of Holies of Scripture. That's what the church fathers called it. And it's like, if you could go anywhere in God's word and experience the intimacy of Christ, the Song of Songs is where you're going to be able to find him, like, in that kind of way. And it's this picture, this allegory of Christ's unitive love for his bride, the church. And so that's what the man and the woman represent in the song and the soul of every believer. And so we have the church being feminized in the song, and throughout, we have this metaphor throughout scripture, really. Interestingly, too, the woman's voice is the dominant voice in the song. I think this tells us a lot about leadership and a lot about love. And she opens the song. She closes the song. She is immodest in how she talks to her lover. She makes her requests known, her needs known, her wants, her desire. She awakens desire in the reader, really, as we're reading it. And that's the great part about poetry. You know, we can teach some things didactically and in propositional statements and theological statements. But a poem, an allegory, metaphor, these things actually do something to us. They stir our affections. And, you know, I look at this woman, she names her abuse twice, but she still helps us direct our desire in that. And she says, like, where are you, God? There's like these searching night scenes where she cannot find him. The Christian life is like that. It really is. And, you know, I look at what she's saying and I'm like, wow. I can talk to God that way. And then I look at his words to us and think, oh man, does he love us, you know, and the way that he loves us. And he says to the woman after what is called like the springtime marriage invitation, and he's like telling her to come away with him. And he beckons her out from the clefts of the rock. And he says, you know, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, because your face is lovely and your voice is sweet. And I'm just like, wow, that's love right there. And that is, you know, the incarnate Christ talking to his church. And, you know, I hear those words coming out of him to the woman at the well, you know, and that's exactly what she does. It's so evangelistic.
You know, one of the things in Song of Songs says to turn your gaze to see, and what God is saying is like, come out, I want to see your face. And I know that in community, as we see each other face to face, as we're all searching for faces, what does that do for us, is seeing each other face to face?
I actually have a book coming out next year all about that.
All right. We'll have a deeper conversation next year then.
Called Saving Face. But, you know, our faces are provoking one another, right? we come out of the womb looking for a face, delighting in our face so that we know that we matter, that we know that we are loved. Even we don't even know who we are without another face. But it's because we're all looking for God's face, right? For God's face gazing at our face. And then we really are going to know that we matter down deep in our bones and that we are loved. And so I think that there's this whole thread throughout scripture of, you know, our ultimate longing is to see the face of God in Jesus Christ. And his face is like a mirror to ours. You know, when we look into that, what are we going to see? And so I think in one another's faces right now, we are mirroring in those ways. And so, you know, what are we mirroring? When we see somebody like behind the countenance of their face, these masks that we keep, you know, put together, right? There's a vulnerability there, and we have an opportunity to bless. We have an opportunity to give a benediction, you know, which is our ultimate longing. Like, you know, it says in Numbers in the blessing that God's face will shine upon us.
Yes. Yes. Amen. You have seen, in a lot of places, the church, the system of church is broken, and we have these broken places in us. And hopefully we're going to have scars that tell a good story that Jesus can heal us in those places. Hopefully the church will become like a kintsugi cup, right? Yeah. The broken vase that then is forged with gold and made it more beautiful than it was before. But I want to go through just a little bit of history to know that the system is broken. And then what are we going to do to help the body of Christ? How can we help the body of Christ so that things that are shaming to you doesn't really happen to more people? And of course, okay, it's going to, because we're all human, but
here
we can move forward. You know, with Constantine, we changed the form of worship into a place of what worship to the Roman gods were. And so we have now a pastor in front, and now we have this congregation that's sitting and listening. So we had that. With the Enlightenment, we have rational thought, right? And we forgot the relationality of our existence and how we actually learn relationally, that now science is figuring out that atoms across space and time actually jump at the same time because they have relationality. Like, it's just embedded within who we are as the universe. And then we go into the Industrial Revolution, and so everything is set up as a system, right? So we're systematizing everything so that we have this line that could produce some good works. And so we've seen, you know, books on Christian leadership didn't actually happen until after the Industrial Revolution, like the titles of that. So we have brand new thought of what leadership so that the system will work, right? So now we're systematizing everything. And then the evangelical thought here is that it's individualized. So everything is individualized. We forget the community. It's just about my own personal relationship with Jesus. Don't worry about the rest of the community. And it feels like all of these little shifts that have happened over time have created a system that doesn't look like us as brothers and sisters and partners in a community being discipled by Jesus. Jesus saying, we don't call you rabbi. There's only one teacher, which is Jesus. We have community around, and how do we follow and be disciples of Jesus together? So then, now that we've seen some broken system in this church, what are some steps for us to recover what Jesus wanted for his bride, for his church, so that we could start to look beautiful and we can have some hope in the scars that we have as the body?
Well, man, well, that is beyond my purview to be able to fully answer that question. But that is the conversation that I really want to have. And I mean, just for you to give that history, you can't say that in a lot of churches. Say that. You know, like, because the way it is now and the way that we do things now, apparently, you know, in the imagination of a lot of people, or I guess lack thereof imagination, is the way that it's been forever. But, you know, you look in scripture, you look in like 1 Corinthians, what, 14, I think, where Paul gives the most, you know, lengthy prescriptive teaching on work, corporate worship, you know, if we want to call it corporate worship. And you see something very different than we have now. You see a lot of reciprocity, you know. But even simple things that people are trying to incorporate now, like, hey, what if we sat more in a circle so that we can look at each other's faces instead of the backs of our heads, you know, and we're all looking at this one person? Or, hey, what if we go back to what the early church did with centering the Eucharist and the mystery of it, right? Of God in Christ in these elements nurturing us. First, we need to be able to talk about that, right? And to let go of some of these things that we're holding so tightly to, because I think it makes us feel like secure to do it like what we think we've always done, but really, you know, maybe like our parents have done. So, I mean, I think that there's some real elements that we're going to have to, in a lot of ways, church has separated so much from philosophy and science and psychology, you know, or just our own thing now. And so even to share testimony and story is becoming about like psychologizing the faith, or, you know, like there's all these. So, I mean, I think we're going to have to be more integrative again. And like what you're talking about, like atoms, like it's amazing to think about, you know, how we can glorify God in this. Yeah, so I think we need to first be able to have some of the basic elements. And the reason why I introduced like, you know, these other topics is there's basic elements that we're missing, like, you know, being a place of safety, a place of trustworthiness and transparency, to have peer support where we're, you know, we're equipping one another to help each other and not just rely on this one leader or this hierarchy, you know. That collaboration and mutuality, empowerment of more than, you know, one demographic of voices, that, you know, really, I think, recognizing and responding the cultural and historical gender factors, like these are all, you know, put out by the Center of Disease Control and Prevention about ways to help people who've been through trauma. But, you know, these are basic things that we just don't have. And then to be able to come with our stories, to share, like to have actual community. I mean, even looking at the way we do the Lord's Supper in most churches and what that's been reduced to. I mean, what happened to the love feast? And so now, post-COVID, you know, we're reduced in a lot of ways to this little disposable packet. I mean, that communicates a message, does it not? And then we have all these other communities that we're a part of now because church isn't these things anymore.
Community is really important. And I think what you were talking about with trauma-informed care and, you know, some of the steps of trust and vulnerability and being in a safe place, I think can happen. I think we could have some trust where we go, okay, here's a smaller group of people where I feel safe. I could share my story. And I don't know if it's going to happen in a larger worship service to be able to do something like that. But I do think smaller groups are going to be able to be, are going to be necessary moving
forward.
Yes,
I agree.
It's going to be really necessary for you to find those, that safe place and that community to be face to face, to share the story. People can hold your story and you can find Jesus together as a community. Are there any ways that churches can start to say to smaller groups, You are empowered. This is your little thing. Be that safe community and safe place for people.
I mean, wouldn't it be great if, you know, small groups could happen in some more homes? I think it's just more personal. Wouldn't it be great if the leaders in the church could invest in the facilitators of these small groups in ways that can do just that and to draw out the voices of others? And so there is more reciprocity. Ways that we can, I think, be trained to hear stories well and to tell them well. And, you know, we come then with our stories and we help hold them. And my story is going to provoke something out of you, right? Out of your own story. And you're actually going to learn more about yourself through my story. which is amazing. And but those all get woven then under the meta narrative, you know, the grand story. So yeah, I do think that it would be really wise and fruitful for church leaders to invest in that kind of thing.
All right, let's do it. Invest in it. It is really good. You know, looking through my list of like 20 things that I wrote about in your book that I wanted to talk about, you've mentioned them all, but in different ways, which is great. It's fantastic. One of the things at the very beginning that you said, but then what you wrote in your book, is that maybe the church is the mission field, is a mission field that we need to, you know, as I lead a missions organization, and we're going, one of the things that we have been talking about, thinking that the next wave of missions is going to be to the church, mostly to the disenfranchised of the church.
Yeah.
The people that have been hurt, the church hurt, and there's also reformation that needs to take place, or actually the completion of the reformation that we really believe in the priesthood of all believers. So what does it look like then if you said for you, you know, within your church where you didn't have safety, there's no reason for you to be a missionary there. But in the wider church, it's important for us to view the church as a mission field, to say that we need to see it start to look like Jesus.
Yeah.
What's the importance of us viewing the church as a mission field?
I know, it's kind of odd, right, to hear. I mean, we're the ones who are supposed to be going out there and spreading the gospel, but do we even really believe it ourselves? And I feel like my writing has been a way for me to try to do that. And that's not all the way safe for me either, right? But, you know, I feel like through my writing, and one reason why I continued, because when all this was going on, I was like, I don't need to keep doing this. You know, why torture myself? But in sharing my story, I shared the public parts of it, and like the public meetings and rulings and things like that. And I heard from so many other people. I mean, coming out of the woodwork, telling me their own stories of pain and, you know, far worse than mine. And saying, hearing your story is helping me heal because I'm able to name things that are happening to myself. We gaslight ourselves or are gaslighted so much in the process that you really lose sight of what's real. And I think another thing to see is, okay, I named my own disillusionment and disenfranchisement, but looking at these leaders who are caught up in this, not just the horrible, angry ones, but the ones who couldn't do anything about it, you know, the ones who still keep going on as business as usual in these spaces alongside, you know, enabling this kind of leadership, aren't they disillusioned? They're very disillusioned. And so for me to be able to look at it instead of like vindictively or, you know, demanding justice even, but to be able to step out of that, I look at it now with sympathy in some ways, right? Like, I hope, you know, as I wrote my whole book, I'm like, I hope they read it. Not because, you know, there you go, you know, but because there's something in their hearts. I hope that they see the beauty, in, you know, in the scars and those kind of things. So I think one big part of it, in, as the mission part, is to point to the beauty and to not settle for anything less, you know?
That's good. Well, Amy, if you could talk to your readers and you could tell them one thing that you would hope that they would get from your book, what do you hope your readers would get?
Ooh, what do I hope my readers will get? Well, I hope that they will be able to get a clearer or a beginning of an imagination even and a boldness than to look for Christ amidst whatever chaos they're in, you know, because I hope that the book stirs them to the beauty that he is calling us into and the beauty of who he is. But I also, you know, I have questions at the end of each chapter for discussion. And I hope that those can serve as a way for people to form small groups and communities to talk about this stuff together, for churches to maybe examine, hey, you know, how do y'all feel about this in our culture? What, you know, what's going on here? So I'm really hoping for more conversation to happen with it.
I have a couple questions I like to ask at the end. One, if you go back to your 21-year-old self, what advice would you give?
Oh, man, there's so many. I think part of it would just be to relax, you know? I felt like I had so much vigor and wanting to do things right, you know, that I got caught up in this striving and hustling of the Christian life. And, you know, in my marriage and my raising my kids, I, you know, was so caught up in what a Christian looks like, and how a Christian behaves and how they raise their kids and how their kids are going to turn out, instead of, you know, the grace that we're saturated in the process. Not that obedience isn't important. It obviously is. But that to be more sensitive to the Spirit's working and allow him to do that in the messy way that he does it.
That's really
and
good.
And then to be less condemning of others.
Yes. Yes. Great advice. Great advice. Well, maybe we could all take that in and we could lean into that wherever we're at right now. Anything you've been reading or watching lately you could recommend?
Oh, man. I'm reading all kinds of good stuff. Right now, I'm reading Walter Brueggemann and Jeremiah. Loving that. I just read the story of Martin Luther's life, the big biography that I can't think of the author's name. Really good. And right now, I am in Eugene Peterson's Under the Unpredictable Plant, which I'm loving. Yeah. So, I don't know. I cycle through about 3 different books every couple of weeks. So
that's awesome. That's good. I love it. Thank you for those and the recommendation. How can people connect with you? Where can people get your book? Where would you like to point people to?
I mean, obviously, Amazon's the easiest place. There is a landing page for the book, thehopeinourscars.com. If you pre-order the book and you still have 2 weeks and go to thehopeinourscars.com, you can get all kinds of cool bonus stuff, video stuff that we have out that I've done, the first free chapter to read before the book comes out, a coupon, all kinds of different things. I have a Substack called Bird in Your Box, BYRD in Your Box. And that is a newsletter that comes out weekly. And I'm really just like the tagline for that is looking for the poem in the church. My writing's pivoted to more contemplative kind of stuff. So that's what I'm doing there. And I guess Twitter or X or whatever you want to call it is Amy Bird, P-Y-P, I think Peel Yellow Wallpaper. No, P-Y-W for Peel Yellow Wallpaper. It's a reference to an old book. But yeah, my name's spelled A-I-M-E-E-B-Y-R-D.
Perfect. Well, Amy, thank you for this conversation. Thank you for sharing your story. And I really appreciate that you would do that, that you would open up and share your story to walk with all of us, as we know that there are many people that have been shamed and hurt and are disillusioned by the church. But there is some hope that Jesus is beautiful. That there is, as the Song of Songs are here, that God is searching and wondering where we are. Come on out. Your face is beautiful. And I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice. That your voice matters, that your story matters, and that you as a vital contributor to the body of Christ matters in all ways. Well, so thank you for this. I really appreciate it.
Thanks so much for having me on and introducing me to your listeners. I really appreciate it. And just, it was a delight talking to you.
Thank you. Thank you so much for listening to this episode. If you want to see more episodes like this, go to patreon.com/shiftingculture and become a monthly patron of the show. You can help us produce more episodes so that we could see the body of Christ look more like Jesus. If you become a patron on patreon.com/shiftingculture, you will get early access to episodes. You will get episode guides. You will get bonus shows, hopefully, and more. So go to patreon.com/shiftingculture and become a monthly patron. Also, leave a rating and review on Apple Podcasts. It really helps us out and helps us find new listeners to the show. And just go and share this podcast with your friends, your family, your network, people that you think would enjoy it as well. Thank you again for listening to the show. I hope you have a great week.